This is Pastor William. On behalf of the members of Providence Baptist Church, I greet you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thank you for joining us. It is our joy to share God's truth, and we trust that the preaching of God's Word will always bless His people. But we humbly remind you that no recording can ever replace biblical corporate worship or true Christian fellowship. So we encourage everyone everywhere to commit themselves to the service of God's kingdom in a local church. And we pray that the Lord keep and bless you as you continue to earnestly seek Him. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Please be seated and turn with me, if you will, to Revelation chapter 9. Revelation chapter 9. While you're turning there, I just want to remind you of a few things. A few things from chapter 8. Recall that when the seventh seal was opened, it was followed by a half an hour of silence. This is what everyone was looking forward to. This is what John wept for, because when he initially saw it, there was no one worthy to open the scroll. But here is this lion from the tribe of Judah, this lamb standing as if he were slain. He can take the scroll and he opens the seals. And we see him as he's opening these seals. We see in each one he's controlling and building his kingdom, and he's caring for his people as a king properly should. He's caring for his church as a priest properly should. And we see that through the seals. And then there's this pause at the end, at the opening of the seventh seal, and it builds our anticipation, builds the anticipation for what comes at the end, for that final judgment. But then we pause and we rerun the tape, and we go back and we see the seven trumpets and the sounding of the first four trumpets. And we see the depiction of natural calamities that are brought upon the world. And then after that, in chapter 8, verse 13, there's this threefold ominous warning about the next three trumpets. And as with the seven seals, I do not believe that the seven trumpets relate to any particular event in history. Rather, they describe the manner in which the Messiah is interacting with all of the world and not just His church. And in this, what He is doing, or in the seven seals, it was revealed that the Messiah is working to protect and preserve and advance His kingdom. He is building His church, He is gathering in His lost sheep, and He is engaged with the people of God. And then in the trumpets, we see that the Messiah is at work, and He is chastising rebellious people. He is trying to bring them into repentance, and He is engaged with those who are not God's people, but those who are still fighting against God. And as we saw last week, considering the events that the fifth trumpet sounded, we can appreciate why the warning was given at the end of chapter 8. And so this morning, we are going to look at what events the sixth trumpet will herald in. So let us look at Revelation chapter 9, and I will begin reading in verse 13. Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, for the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. And this is how I saw the horses in my vision and those who rode them. They wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed, by the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails. For their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So that ends the reading of the word of the Lord this morning. Remember what we had learned while we were last week looking at the fifth trumpet. A fallen angel, most likely Satan himself, was on earth, and he was given authority to open the bottomless pit. And in doing so, he released a horde of demons that were described as a huge, devastating locust. And recall that this vision is clearly intended to be figurative and not literal. For a literal star falling to the earth would have annihilated all of life on the earth. End of story. With the first trumpet, one third of the trees and grass was burned up. With the fifth trumpet, these beasts were not to hurt any of the grass, even though they were locusts. They were not to hurt anything green on earth, nor could they harm any of those with the seal of God on their foreheads. My brothers and sisters, I want you to plant this thought in your head and to remember this sign, this seal of God on their foreheads. Remember this as the mark of the Messiah. And these locusts, their power was limited. They could not kill. They could not kill the ones that they were tormenting. Now put that together with the first four trumpets, and the fifth trumpet signifies more of the tools that are at the Messiah's disposal to bring wrath upon sinful man and to bring judgment upon those who persecute his church. With the fifth trumpet, we see that this vision of these locusts from the bottomless pit symbolizes the wickedness and the corruption that fallen angels bring in order to torment the enemies of God from within. And although they can only go so far in that judgment, their influence can have the effect of driving people to horrible ends. When man completely forsakes God, one way that God judges them, as we saw last week, is to simply give them up to moral uncleanness, give them up to their vile passions and their debased minds, resulting in their own personal destruction. But when this continues to spread throughout an entire society, it leads to the fall, to the destruction of civilization in that society. So now, with one woe described through the sounding of the fifth trumpet, we move on now to the second woe and the sound of the sixth trumpet. So let's take a closer look now at what we've read this morning. In verse 13, "Then the sixth angel blew his trumpet, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar before God." Now this is describing where this voice is coming from. And it's just an expression of the originating nature of the authority, which is from God. And this voice is in verse 14, "saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now, this is in contrast to the four angels in chapter 7 who are holding back the four winds of judgment. And here, these angels are being released. Now, if you probably in the back of your Bibles, you've got some maps, and you can see where the river Euphrates is. This has always been a border between the land of God's people and those outside of God's covenant. So think of that in that sense. Not necessarily that we are going to the geographical river Euphrates, but that it's a metaphorical point of division, a metaphorical boundary between God's people and all the rest, those who are not God's people, the citizens of this kingdom. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year were released to kill a third of mankind. The hour, the day, the month, and the year, very specific, pointing towards the sovereignty of God in executing His plan. There is no detail that falls out of God's observance, that falls outside of God's ordained, decreed plan for what's going to happen through the course of human history. We must recognize, brothers and sisters, that that's not just nations and the great warriors and the great leaders throughout history, but that's everything in your life, everything in my life, every little detail is important to God and is planned by God for His glory. And remember, in the seven letters, when the Messiah was writing to His church, He said, I know where you are, I know what you're struggling with, and I know your works. So I have planned out everything in your life, and I know how you're responding. And then that last little phrase there, to kill a third of mankind, there's a limitation on it. It's not specifically, okay, we can count up 6 billion people on the earth, 2 billion are going to die. No, this is not meant to be a numerical value, but it's a limiting value. It means not the whole, not half, but certainly not just 10%. It is just meant to be a limiting value. Then verse 16, the number of mounted troops was twice 10,000 times 10,000. Now, those of you who are fast with your math, you know that that is 200 million mounted troops. And that end of the verse, I heard their number. Remember back when we was talking about the 144,000? He heard the number 144,000. When he turned, what he saw was a number too great to count, a multitude too great to count. The 144,000 had a very significant, it was very significant in the numbering. It was pointing to the 12 tribes of Israel, and pointing to the 12 apostles, pointing to God's covenant people from the beginning until the end of time. And it was complete. It was perfect. It was full. And that was all of God's people when he turned to see it. This 200 million is simply meant to be a devastatingly huge number. An army of this size. There is no place on earth, no place on the face of the earth where 200 million mounted troops could actually fight a battle. That's just too enormous. In the heyday of the United States military, World War II, I think during that time, the largest army that had ever been put together by man was put together by the United States, and it was 12 million people. 12 million. And this is more than 10 times that much. So it's just meant to express an overwhelming force. That's what it's meant. An overwhelming force. There's no army if we got all of the armies in the world together, I doubt we could get a number that high. I didn't actually go and do the math on that. And the 12 million in World War II, you correct me if I'm wrong, you history buffs out there, but that's just a trivia thing that I remember. But it's symbolic. I heard their number. And then verse 17, and this is how I saw the horses in my vision. So now he hears a number that is just unimaginably overwhelming. And then when he turns to see it, he sees what they're composed of. And those who rode them, they wore breastplates the color of fire and of sapphire and of sulfur. And the heads of the horses, get this, the heads of the horses were like lions' heads. It did not say that they were lions' heads. He's just expressing the essence of what this is. And fire and smoke and sulfur came out of their mouths. By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed. By the fire and smoke and sulfur coming out of their mouths. This fire and smoke and sulfur being referred to as three plagues. What are all of these pointing to? What's the image of a plague in the Old Testament and fire and smoke and sulfur? God's judgment. It is God's judgment that's being portrayed here. And a third of mankind is killed by this judgment. Verse 19, for the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents with heads, and by means of them they wound. Again, a very vivid picture of something frightening, meant to instill fear, meant to make you consider your ways. A horse with a head like a lion, breathing fire and smoke and sulfur, and having a tail like a serpent that actually bites you. And this is not even describing what those who are riding on them are capable of. We don't know, but we know they wore breastplates, the cover of fire and sapphire and sulfur. I'm sure in some way relating to the fire and smoke and sulfur. A vivid image meant to astonish, meant to cause fear. In verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. So these guys are These idolatrous men are worshiping these idols, which are nothing. They're dead, but behind them, by motivation, are the demons that have been released. And they're driving people into worshiping them and turning away from God. In verse 21, nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So they continue in their idolatry and they continue in their sin despite being witnesses of God's judgment. In fact, many of mankind throughout history just ignores the judgments, passes them off as Mother Nature. Now, just like the vision of the locust, the vision of these 200 million horsemen is figurative. It's symbolic. One that would have a fearful impact upon the Christians of the first century. They were much closer to Israel's history than we are. So, and they would have learned many things from the from actual Jews who were converted and then teaching. And so they would have remembered the fall of Jerusalem. They would have understood that this in that context, that the fall of Jerusalem came across the Euphrates. Israel's conquerors throughout their history had come across the Euphrates from Assyria, from Babylon, from Medo-Persia. Moreover, there were places leading up to the fall of Jerusalem where the Roman armies were stationed just along the Euphrates River. And those are those legions participated in the destruction of Jerusalem. And that would have been fresh on the minds. We're talking when Revelation was written, it was just 20, 25 years after this. So it would have been fresh on the minds of Christians in John's day. John would have remembered it. He would have lived through it. So the 200 million horsemen symbolize the destruction of nations through war and conflict. Now remember that Euphrates, that metaphorical boundary where that four angels were being released. The enemies had come across the Euphrates to attack God's people. Now they were brought there as an instrument of God's wrath, but he judged them afterwards. So all of this is metaphorical, and they're putting it in the context of the history that they know of. And John is using that imagery to point to one, describe all of creation or all of human history and God's sovereignty over it, and to point to the future judgment that's coming. So these four angels now are released. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released. They were bound at the great river Euphrates. So now they are released. And where do they go? They're going back across now to judge the rebellious, sinful mankind. So the horde of locusts that came up out of the pit were released upon the rebellious. And now these 200 million horsemen are released upon the rebellious. And it is a symbol of destruction of nations, not just individuals, but of nations through war and conflict. So together with all the natural calamities of the first four trumpets, and then with the internal torment of the fifth trumpet, now we see the external destruction brought about by the sixth trumpet. And that all combined to bring judgment upon a rebellious world. Now, keep in mind, brothers and sisters, that war and conflict, the kind of war and conflict that destroys nations, can come from other nations, or it can come from within. We have seen that many times through history. A nation destroys itself from conflict within. It happened, it's happened all through history, but just come into mind now, the Greek Empire. We think of the Roman Empire because we read so much of Scripture, and it was such a big part of Scripture. But the Roman Empire, it paled in comparison to some of the other empires. The Greek Empire that Alexander the Great built was bigger than the Roman Empire. But what happened when Alexander the Great died? Conflict from within the nation. Generals who run his armies were arguing with each other, and the empire fell apart. And then the Roman Empire was built up. The same thing. Just a total degradation of their society, and it collapsed. The Mongol Empire came after that with Genghis Khan. It was almost five times the size of the Roman Empire. And again, it fell apart as the descendants of Genghis Khan fought over who would control what, and the empire fell apart. Same thing with the Soviet Union. It just degradation of leadership, and it falls apart. And the Soviet Union was probably four times as big as the Roman Empire. And these things that caused this destruction in internally with conflict and externally with an army, this is some of what we read this morning in Mark 13. Jesus was foretold what would happen to Jerusalem in the Olivet Discourse. And if you remember from that study, Jesus predicted and foretold the destruction of Jerusalem. But mixed in that were prophecies that had a near fulfillment, temporally speaking, and a far fulfillment. Things that would be fulfilled later on in the future. They were sort of mixed in there. And then there was this prophecy that this is going to happen, but this is a general thing that happens because it is the nature of God and His sovereignty against sinful man. And we looked at some of the writings of Josephus, and we can see it in some of the writings of the New Testament. The entire generation in that last day leading up, those last days or those last years leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem just became, the nation became more and more demon-possessed. This horde of locusts. And these 200 million, this description of them, that's what was taking place there. It's as if they lost all ability to reason as a people and as a nation. They were actually, at that point, you could say they were no longer a nation, but a collection of frenzied mobs that sort of run around attacking one another within the city. They were deluded and deceived by a multitude of what was obviously false prophets, but God had given them over. And they were blind. They were crazed and desperate for food. They lost all ability to govern themselves and to exact any sort of discipline or justice, even for the most heinous murders. There was ongoing political executions as one faction conquered another faction, and then the next day when it switched over, they executed the leaders of that faction. And we've seen that many times through history. Multiple suicides as people fell into the most desperate type of despair. Fathers slaughtering their own families. Mothers eating their own children. This is what mankind becomes when God has turned them over. When this 200 million, when these horsemen and these locusts are released, it is Satan and this whole host of hell, the locusts and the horsemen, and they simply swarm through the land and they completely destroy everything about that civilization. And we saw that specifically in Jerusalem. Christ was telling them about this in the Olivet Discourse and telling them this is what to look for in the future. This is what you can expect. This is what happened in Jerusalem. They completely fell apart and were destroying themselves from within before the first Roman soldier unsheathed his sword. But the Lord brought both. He brought that internal construction, destruction, that internal torment, that internal conflict, the internal torment for the people themselves and the internal torment within the society. And then he brought a nation in to destroy him as well. And on some levels, we see that developing, or we can see elements of that developing in our own country, in our own nation. We have a government that is all but unable to function as it was designed to. An executive branch that overreaches their powers and they switch back and forth. Every time one president is elected, he says we do this, and another president, no, we're going to do this. We're going to establish this principle. We're going to down with that principle, establish the next principle. So it's like every 4 to 8 years, we're living in a different nation. a judicial branch, making things up from their own desires and their own wisdom, not the wisdom of God, and certainly not the Constitution that was given to us. And they contradict their own reasoning within one sitting. A legislative branch, which is completely inept and unable to accomplish even the most menial task, such as writing a budget. How can any government, how can any business, how can any family function without some semblance of a budget there? I mean, just consider this, some of the things that are happening in our nation, a nation that allows, even celebrates, the murder of hundreds of thousands of babies every year, has now shut itself down and claimed that they are protecting the elderly and the weakest among us. And they even have, some of our leaders even have the audacity to take the sick elderly and then put them back in the nursing homes with the healthy elderly. And all the while, they're preaching to us about the sanctity of human life. Our leaders are letting people out of prison in order to prevent the spread of the coronavirus. But you and I could be arrested for simply living our lives the way we always do. Our leaders threaten us with the arrest. They threaten us with arrest if we have a large family reunion on our own property. But they celebrate as thousands of people riot in the streets. Our leaders constantly preach to us about tolerance, while many of them strive to eliminate the freedom of religion that is guaranteed in our Constitution because they cannot tolerate the light of Christ in their life. So they cannot tolerate the Christian voice. This is the kind of twisted mentality that men fall into when they turn away from God. And this is what we see developing in our nation. Now remember when we studied the Olivet Discourse, I told you to be alert, but not to be alarmed. Yes, these things are happening and they're terrible, but we know who's in charge of this and we know why he's doing it. We are simply witnesses to it. And we can watch it with some sense of distance because we know that our Lord is in control and he's already told us that he's going to do these things. So we see it in Scripture and we say, yep, that's the nature of the beast. That's what God has said was going to happen. People are going to lose their mind. They're going to be completely unable to reason and to think clearly. They will contradict themselves. And they will try to beat down anyone who disagrees with them. So, these judgments described in this vision of Revelation can be very unsettling. But keep these things in mind, that our Lord is in control. Remember the first four trumpets, the environmental catastrophes impacted only a third of what was touched. And the fifth trumpet with the locust, they could not harm any of those with the mark of the Messiah on their forehead. And then the locusts were only permitted to torment, not to kill. And then the sixth trumpet that we just read here, the horsemen are permitted to kill only a third. Very limited again. It's a limited judgment. So the visions of the trumpets are all designed, and John is putting them together through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to call sinners to repent before the final judgment that comes to all men. So we can take comfort in knowing that we have this mark of the Messiah on our foreheads. We are part of that 144,000 that are the true spiritual Israel described in chapter 7. Only those 144,000, only those truly worshiping God and submitted to Him in obedience, only they will be able to stand on the day of the Lamb's wrath. And remember what it said at the end of this reading in verse 20, verse 21. Nor did they repent of their murders and their sorceries and their sexual immoralities and their thefts. They did not repent of their sin. They did not repent of their idolatry, though they saw it. And we've seen this in history. We've seen an example of this right here in New Orleans. 2004. It was God that sent the Hurricane Ivan in 2004. It wasn't Mother Nature. It wasn't a happenstance. It was God released it at the time, at the day, at the month, at the year that He determined that it would strike. 2004, Hurricane Ivan. It was bearing down on New Orleans, and there were lots of people that were in a panic, and they left. But Hurricane Ivan veered right and hit, I think, Florida instead. Pascagoula. It always turns that way. But afterwards, nobody did anything. New Orleans knew that they were in danger. That was a Category 5 hurricane. But did they repent of their foolishness with how they managed their city? Did they repent of their sin? No. But they didn't even repent of their foolishness with how they managed their city to make any repairs, to make any preparations for when a hurricane or a Category 5 hurricane would hit the city. So what happened in 2005? Does anybody remember? Katrina. And it devastated New Orleans. That's the thinking of man. That's the thinking of man separated from the wisdom of God. They did nothing. And guess what? They've still done nothing. Katrina devastated them, and Katrina didn't even hit them as bad as it could have. A Category 5 full-strength hurricane that hits just to the east of New Orleans is probably going to destroy that city. And they do nothing. They spent hundreds of millions of dollars on pump system that they didn't even do the final test on the pump system, if I remember correctly, because it kept falling apart in all the preliminary testing. Just a waste, just incompetence, inept. Is it because man is incapable of doing these things? No. Man is capable of great things, but he's also capable of great foolishness and ineptitude. And that's what we see. Separated from the wisdom of God, men fall into sin, fall into darkness, and then they are left to themselves. God leaves them to themselves. And that's what we see all through, not just New Orleans, but everywhere, brothers and sisters. Everywhere. When we as Christians decide, I'm doing this, and we don't pause to pray and to consider God, to consider His Word and seek wisdom, then guess what? God says, okay, have it your way. So even as a Christian, you can find yourself in a mess because you did it and you didn't try or you didn't pursue God for His wisdom. God gives us wisdom if we seek Him for it. What did Christ tell the Christians in the Olivet Discourse? He said, when you see these things happening, flee to the mountains. So what is Christ telling us now in the book of Revelation? There is no place to flee because I'm going to move the mountains to find you if you are still in rebellion. The only place now to flee is to the cross, to Christ. And this is your time, brothers and sisters, right now. If you have not bowed the knee in obedience to Jesus Christ, this is the time to do that. Because sadly, many of the Jews did not listen to Christ. They did not accept Him as the Messiah. They did not listen to His warnings. And so what happened to them? They destroyed themselves, and then the Roman Empire came in to sweep it up. So we should ask ourselves, are we seeking the wisdom of God? And if you are not a baptized believer in a church, then are you heeding the warnings that you are hearing about here and now? Are you concerned about the day in which Jesus Christ will bring that final judgment? Because there was a day when Jerusalem stopped existing. It was just a memory. It was little more than a flat spot on the earth when the Romans were done with it. And there is coming a day when that will be the case for the entire world that we live in today. Will that be tomorrow, next year, next, you know, decade? I don't know. Christ doesn't give us that information. But the fact of the matter is, you could be called to judgment before the sun sets today. And you have heard the Word of God calling you to repentance. You have all these examples through history and all the examples in your own lives where you know the Word of God is true. You know these things to be right. So will you answer that call? Let us pray.